Would you join with me today, standing, and let us read God's Word to start our service off. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 21 and verses 5 through 7. Proverbs 21, verses 5 through 7. As we look at the subject today, getting ahead in life, wisely or wickedly, from the wisdom of Proverbs in chapter 21. Read with me. Ready? The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty only to want. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them, because they refuse to do judgment. May God bless you. You may be seated. Today's message will be number 367 in the series in Proverbs. And again, the subject matter, we've entitled it, Getting Ahead in Life, either wisely or wickedly. Now, Solomon in these verses states two states of existence in this life. He describes a life of plentifulness and a life of poverty. Men desire to live a life of poverty, or prosperity rather, and they desire to shun a life of poverty. Plentifulness allows one to get ahead in life and live by one's own decisions. Poverty, in contrast, puts one in a position of having to play catch-up in life and subjects one to live by the decisions made by others. So this is why man desires to have his needs met and to have a plentiful life so that he may be able to make his own decisions. Plentifulness leads to financial independence, while poverty leads to financial dependence upon others. And Solomon in these verses sets forth two roads to wealth and happiness. One road is wise and is characterized by thoughtful plans and preparations. The other road is wicked and is characterized by foolishness and dishonesty. We will examine these two ways in which that men try to get ahead in life today. Looking first in verse 5 of Proverbs 21, Solomon states that the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. Diligence here in the Proverbs is set forth not only in contrast to laziness, but also to hastiness. What is diligence, Pastor? We define it in this way. Diligence is a careful and constant effort to accomplish what is undertaken. Reflect on that. Diligence is a careful and constant effort to accomplish what you undertake or set out to do. A diligent person is a studious person, a dependable person, a person who takes pride in what they are attempting to accomplish. In the book of Proverbs, diligence has already been contrasted with laziness. If you have your Bibles open there, look back in chapter 10 and verse 4. Proverbs 10 and verse 4, where we read, "He becomes poor that deals with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." See the contrast? Poverty and wealth are often, not always, but often brought about in proportion to the use of diligent means. If a person is industrious in the normal state of affairs, they will have plentifulness or have their needs met. If a person is not a person of industry, they will always be trying to play catch-up in life. Exceptions, of course, are to the rule. Look over in Proverbs 12 and 24. Here, diligence is set in contrast to laziness or slothfulness. There we read that the hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. Notice the contrast there. Diligent people normally become leaders, while the undisciplined in society shall become the servants of others. They shall be under tribute, but the hand of the diligent shall bear rule, shall be able to take leadership and move forward. The lazy person seems to be always in the hole, or what we might say in our culture, behind the eight ball, waiting for his ship to come in. Look over in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 4. There we read, "The soul of the sluggard," or the lazy person, "desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat." Notice, the diligent person shall have their needs met, but the lazy person may desire things, but not have those desires fulfilled. They have desire, but they have nothing to fulfill those desires. Both the sluggard and the diligent may have the same desires in life, but it's only those who make use of the ordained means of work who have their desires met. Let's look now at this road which leads to prosperity in our text. The text that we are dealing with today contrasts not diligence and laziness, but diligence and hastiness. What does haste mean? Haste means to move forward without due reflection, to act rashly. Before we deal with the errors involved in making hasty judgments, we wish to reflect on the road that leads to prosperity in the passage. Notice the statement again. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. This emphasizes that thought is to proceed or precede activity. The first step on the road to success in life is that the diligent man first plans and then acts, not vice versa. He uses his head before his hands. He proceeds thoughtfully and systematically. Zealous and hard activity effect little without careful forethought. We saw this back in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 18. Look at that statement for a moment. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. Even the all-wise God, quote, works all things after the counsel of his own will. And that's a will of wisdom. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. God certainly did not set out to create the earth and bring to pass all of what he has purposed to bring to pass without design and forethought. Jesus counseled those who would be his disciples with these words over in Luke chapter 14. Turn over there for a moment, and verses 28 through 33. If one would be a disciple of Christ, here is his counsel. Here's his advice. He states in verse 28 of Luke 14, "Which of you, intending to build a tower, sets not down first and counts the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest, haply, after he have laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sets not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sends an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." Now Jesus is emphasizing here that before you take up and follow me, you sit down and realize what you're doing. It's going to involve total commitment, nothing less. And you're going to have to give some forethought to it before you become a Christian. As we'll see later on in the message today, too much of modern Christianity is embraced without any forethought. And that's why it's so shallow and so superficial and so lacking of genuine reality. In applying this to the various issues of life, first in the area of marriage, marriage should be entered into only with careful forethought. How many marriages have failed because they were based on physical infatuation instead of the biblical principles of godliness? Some men find out too late what Solomon says down in Proverbs 21:9. Look at that. Proverbs 21:9. "It's better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house." That's God's Word. I don't know why the contrast wasn't put in there, but here it is dealing with the woman. The brawling woman means contentious woman. And some men find out too late it'd been better to dwell in just a little tiny house by yourself than have a great big house and have a woman that you can't get along with. That's lack of forethought. It's lack of examination. It does not take a person very long to find out if you are compatible with someone whom you're considering to marry. Securing an education and a job should be carefully reflected upon. What standard of living do you desire in life? If you desire a nice home and a large family, then a high school education alone will not accomplish such in a high-tech society such as ours. That's just the facts of the matter. The days of raising a family on the family farm are gone. And they probably will not be coming back. If you're not gifted with the ability to study, then learn a trade. But make sure the trade that you choose is in high demand, both now and in the future. Don't choose some profession that's soon going to become obsolete. If you're not inclined to go to college or a trade school, then find a median job and learn contentment to live within your income. You're not going to be able to keep up with the Joneses. And if you do not want to better yourself by an education or a trade skill, there's no way you're going to keep up with the Joneses. And too many don't want to put out the effort to either study or learn a trade, but they want the lifestyle of that which comes with an education and a trade. But if you choose not to go that route, then don't become envious and bitter toward others who can afford things which you cannot afford in a median income. And by all means, hear me carefully, by all means, avoid running up debt on a credit card in order to get things that you cannot afford. I was told by an individual recently in the profession of accounting that if one has an $8,000 credit card debt at a 20% interest rate, if they make only the minimum payment each month, it will take over 30 years to pay it off. And folks, there are hundreds of thousands of Americans that are doing that very thing right now, making the minimum payment on debts that on credit cards that are running in the area of $50,000, $60,000, and $70,000, more so than some people have mortgages on their homes. They have no hope of ever getting ahead in life because they have come out of high school and they have embellished the idea that I must have right now what it has taken mom and dad 50 and 60 years to achieve. Run it up on a credit card. And they in effect become a slave to society for the rest of their life. They're going to be playing catch up. They're going to find themselves behind the eight ball. And things that will come along which they think should be theirs, it cannot be theirs because they've already forfeited their lives to easy credit. So do not become a slave to debt, trying to live above your educational or skill level position in life. Think these things through before you act upon them. Third area of application of our passage from Proverbs involves raising a family. Raising a family should be carefully reflected upon, both at the outset and throughout the process until the children are established on their own. Forethought should be given to one's ability to provide for the cost of the food, the clothing, the housing, the transportation, the education, and the health of the children and the family. And each phase of the children's lives will bring about new and increasing challenges spiritually, physically, emotionally, and financially. The parent or parents must be constantly readjusting their lives and their livelihoods to meet the ongoing, ever-increasing demands of a growing family. The thoughts of the diligent parent or parents will seek to foresee the needs in advance and prepare for those needs in advance. It may be relatively simple to feed the youngsters when they are small. But the slothful parent who is not looking out there in the future and sees those big, robust teenage boys coming in who will eat 10 times what the 4-year-old will eat is going to be caught in a crunch. And the slothful parent who does not foresee the educational demands of the child out here in the future and the cost affiliated with that is going to get caught in a bind when that comes. And then while they may have been able to enjoy a plentiful life up to that point, suddenly they're caught and they find themselves in the hole. And this is normally brought on by lack of forethought, lack of planning and seeing, here is where we are today, here's where we're going to be tomorrow, here's where we'll be 15 years from now. I must be planning to meet the needs of that Oh, if you say, Lord, Pastor, after all, God will take care of us. God will not take care of anybody who ignores the diligent use of means. Got it? God has ordained that He will save whom He will. That's the teaching of Scripture. But He has willed and decreed He will save people through the instrumental means of repentance and faith. Same with raising a family. God will take care of your family needs as you make diligent use of the means to put food on the table. And those demands are going to be increasing as the family grows throughout their time in the home. In Proverbs chapter 27, turn over there and see where this is taught at and emphasized by Solomon. Remember, Solomon is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that this is not just Solomon's advice, this is God's advice. On the road to prosperity, those that take it in a wise way. Proverbs chapter 27, and beginning in verse 23. Here Solomon urges the herdsman to constantly be on top of his herds and his flocks, for they are his livelihood. If you're going to be a farmer or a cattleman, you need to know your herd's condition. You can't just run them out there in the pasture and let whatever's going to happen, going to happen. You must know the condition of your herds. Listen to Solomon. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds. For riches are not forever. And does the crown endure to every generation? The hay appears, and the tender grass shows itself, and herds of the mountains are gathered. The lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats are the price of the field. And ye shall have goats' milk enough for your food, and the food of your household, and for the maintenance of your maidens, or your servants. That's excellent advice. What's it saying? If the flocks and the herds are not producing at an increasing rate, the needs of the household will eventually go lacking. My former pastor had had occasion several times to do substitute teaching in the public school system. Always enjoyed the agricultural classes. And I was amazed at what was being taught in those classes to emphasize that those that were going to go into farming, of what they had to know that their dad and granddad did not have to take into consideration. Of having to know exactly when each cow would come into heat and to be able to bear a calf, so that there would not be even a 2-week break in there, less money is going to be lost in the process. To make sure that she was exposed to the bull so that conception would take place at the ordained time, rather than just leaving them out in the pasture to do what comes natural, the modern herdsman has to take all those things into consideration because he's in competition with the fellow down the road. The expression in verse 24 of Proverbs 27, riches are not forever, means that the present size of the flocks must be growing to meet the demands of the next generation. This means that old cows and goats must be replaced with new ones. The hay must be cut and put in the barn while it's fresh. Now this is advice pre-20th century. This goes back hundreds of years before Christ, because there is a business principle at work here. How would we translate this advice into to today's non-farming society? Incidentally, most of the farming in the United States is no longer done on the family farm. It's done by commercial farming, and everything is figured down to a profit and loss margin. Now, how would we translate the Proverbs here into today's non-farming society? It means that one must stay afresh with your company or your occupation. You must be on top of your job. See what's happening. See whether that there is a future remaining in that job, or whether it's getting ready to close down due to the lack of demands in society. It involves replacing older vehicles with more dependable ones. Our automobiles today have replaced the horses and the mules. Our tractors have replaced the horses and the mules. Horses and mules grow old and die, or else become disabled and can no longer produce. The farmer had better be planning on replacing the horse and the mule when it's the appropriate time, or he's going to be caught behind the eight ball. He's going to be in the hole. The same with those that are the breadwinners today. Your automobiles have to be looked upon. And as the cars age, if they're your means of livelihood, and most of them are, to get you to your job, if you're not taking into consideration the wear and tear and the depreciation and laying aside to replace that vehicle with a new one, that means saving money to do that, then you're suddenly going to be without a means of transportation and have no means to purchase a replacement. And then you're behind the eight ball. Then you're playing catch up. People think that as long as the thing's running, I'm getting along all right. No, you're not getting along all right. The day's coming and it's not going to run. And if you're not laying aside to do that, you're making the same error that the old farmer would make by not considering that he must have new horses and new cows and new goats and new sheep to replace the old ones that are going to be leaving the scene. This also translates into today's society in the responsibility for the wage earner to see that the house and its contents are updated for insurance purposes. And many other things that make up modern living. Laying aside funds for unexpected repairs. And that's a misnomer. Expect repairs. Well, I didn't expect this. If you have something that is mechanical, you better expect repairs. Or if it's non-mechanical, it's just a house, the roof's going to have to be replaced. Laying aside funds for retirement or disability also enter into the picture. Now, parents are not only responsible for such training or such planning, but now hear me, parents are responsible to train their children so that the children can go out into society and become productive children and not wards of the state or private welfare agencies. So it's not only the job of the wage earner to plan for the needs of his family, but it's also the responsibility of that individual or individuals to instruct and train their children as to how to go out and function in life, lest that they end up becoming a welfare recipient, slave to the system, and always having to play catch up in life. This is the duty of a parent. We've looked at raising a family. We've looked at a job. Looked at the responsibility and importance of securing an education. Now then, we can make some application to our churches in this principle. Churches should also be diligent in planning for future growth. A church cannot presume upon its past or its present membership for its future survival. Cultural changes, job transfers, divorces, discontented members, and apostasy all combine to erode the church family. The church, which is content to exist with its present numbers today, will be closing its doors tomorrow. That's just a fact of life. A church cannot claim to be trusting God for the future while neglecting the use of means for the present. A church should use every legitimate means available, consistent with biblical principles and integrity, to advance the kingdom of God in this present world. And that involves advancing the numbers in its membership. Now we've looked at forethought. That's the first step on the road to prosperity and getting ahead in life. The second step involves that thinking must prepare for activity. Although it is wise and necessary to think before we act, thinking must be preparatory to action and not take the place of action. It's certainly good for a person to make out a plan for his house before he begins to build it. But a house on paper will not shelter him when the storms come. It's good to study a road map before we go on a trip. But if we do no more than study the map, we'll never reach our desired destination. There must be thought. But after the thought and with the thought, there must be action. This action must be both painstaking and persevering in nature. It must resolve to meet the difficulties and the disappointments of life head on and not become discouraged. The race on the road to heaven must be run with a steady pace and not on heats of short spurts. If you've had any experience in the track field, you know what I'm talking about. You have your short races, like your 100-yard dash or whatever the meters are today, where there's a sudden burst of energy and then it's over. And then you have your long cross-country runs. And the runner on those finds a pace and stays steadily at it. You're going to get ahead in life. You can't do it by short, sudden spurts of enthusiasm. It takes the long haul. Facing all the disappointments and discouragements that come in the road, but you must persevere in those and deal with them. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, And let us run with patience. And that word patience there means endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There was what lay in his way. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's our model for getting ahead in life. Jesus' life was not without hardships, but he set his face, as it were, like a flint. He said, I come to do what? Thy will, O God. And he did it. And he did it with forethought, knowing in advance all the things that was to befall him. And yet he acted and persevered in times of difficulty. And he succeeded. He's now sit down. The race is over. He's on the throne. Now, after having examined the wise and the righteous way to get ahead in life, let's now examine the path which the unwise and the unrighteous take to achieve the same goals. Verses 5 through 7, we'll look under the heading of getting ahead wickedly. We read, but of everyone that is hasty only to want, or poverty, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them, because they refuse to do judgment or justice. Let's look first at the hasty approach to getting ahead in life in verse 5. Solomon now makes a contrast between diligence and haste. Both diligence and haste involve activity. But remember that haste involves acting without giving careful reflection and forethought as to what the action may bring about. The hand acts before the mind judges. That's haste. Haste involves undisciplined impulses. The prodigal son acted in haste in insisting on his inheritance in advance of his father's death. And you know what happened? He wasted it all in the far country. Solomon has already stated back in chapter 20 and verse 21 this principle. Look there. An inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. Is that not a summation of the prodigal son? The old adage in our culture, haste makes waste, remains true even today. It's always been true. It remains true today. Matthew Henry observes that, quote, those that are hasty, that are rash and inconsiderate in their affairs, and will not take time to think, that are greedy of gain by right or wrong, and make haste to be rich by unjust practices and unwise projects, are in the ready road to poverty. Their thoughts and contrivances by which they hope to raise themselves will ruin them. End of quote. Haste usually involves emotion, an impulse which overrules sound thinking and judgment. Haste involves excitement, and most excitement is delusionary and ends in disappointment. How many of you here today are addicted to impulsive buying? You go to a store, not that you need something there, but that you buy on impulse. That's haste. its emotion. You don't use sound judgment. Now then, how's this going to affect our budget? The extramarital affair occurs in haste and destroys marriages and families. Businesses established in haste are destined to ruin. Get it? Businesses established in haste are destined to ruin. The lack of investigation as to whether the product will sell, where it's located at, the demand for it. It amuses me as I drive around Birmingham to watch the buildings that formerly had restaurants in them and see one restaurant go out and another restaurant go out and some fool come along and think he's going to make it in the same place. Ignorance. And it's over and over again. Somebody gets a sudden emotional impulse. I want to do this. And they don't have the foresight of investigating whether that it can be successful and that you can make a go of it. Even in the area of religious decisions, haste leads to a bitter ruin. In the parable of the sower, Jesus describes the seed which fell in the stony places as consisting of a religious decision made in haste and not understanding the nature of the decision. This is why that our country is plagued with what is now termed decisional regeneration. People are urged to make a decision for Christ, and on the basis of their decision, then God will regenerate. The content of the message is minimized so that people don't understand what they're deciding on. And they walk an aisle or raise a hand, sign a card, and now they're embraced as full-blown Christians. And usually within 3 to 6 weeks later, they're out of the picture, wondering what in the world happened. And the church wonders what has happened. Look over in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21. Jesus states in his explanation of the parable, he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that hears the word, and anon or at once, with haste, with joy receives it. Yet has he not root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. End of quote. Many modern decisions for Christ are made in high-pressure environments which later prove to be false. It is so important in dealing with the souls of men that we seek to cultivate a deep work of grace which reaches the entire man, body, soul, and spirit, and produces abounding and abiding fruit for the glory of God. And this is what our churches have failed in and are failing in. In order to get an instant harvest, they are hastily reaping unripe fruit. Now let's go to verses 6 and 7. At the dishonest or deceptive method of getting ahead in life. Here we're introduced to the principle of lying in verse 6, getting treasures or riches by deceit. And also in verse 7, out-and-out robbery or dealing violence to the property rights of others. Why do men lie? All men lie for the purpose of self-advantage and gain. Lying is dishonest and deceptive. It's a sinful evil. In that lying consists of several ingredients. First, it's a breaking of the law of God. Secondly, lying is an invasion of the divine right of personal property. When you lie in a business endeavor and cheat, it's the same as if you've taken somebody's pocketbook or billfold out of their pocket and stolen from them. It's an invasion of the divine right of personal property ownership. Lying is sinful in that it is an encouragement to idleness. I don't have to be honest and go through things the hard and the straight and the narrow way. I can cut corners and become idle and get what I want. Fourthly, it develops selfishness. Fifthly, lying destroys mutual trust. You can't trust someone who gains their reputation as a chronic liar. And sixth, lying is an incentive to commit other sins. Come out of it. Now, what happened with David? Those who take shortcuts in the road to get ahead in life will find themselves always falling behind. Those who will lie in a business deal reveal themselves to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The lovers of luxury and the pleasures it brings will not be lovers of hard work. They spend their time thinking up schemes by which to defraud others, and thus they're idle when it comes to honest work. Thus the extravagant and the idle man will not live within his means and confine himself to honest ways of making money, because the honest way will not be enough for him. And therefore he has to enter into the ungodly and the wicked way of getting ahead in life. Now, lying can manifest itself in numerous ways. I mention only three. First, lying can take place in business deals. Secondly, lying can take place in bearing false witness in a court of law. And thirdly, this is the one that's most close to me, lying in the pulpit by preaching false doctrine in order to gain more converts. It involves hard work in preaching the gospel in the way of truth, and dishonest men do not enjoy honest work. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, turn there with me. Concerning the Christian ministry, Paul states, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." Catch that? You can handle the word of God deceitfully and craftiness. "But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul says our approach is direct. We go through the front door. We tell everybody up front who God is, who man is, who Christ is, what Christ came to do, what man must do to be saved. We tell them right up front. We don't try to sneak up on their blind side. And if they're not interested in the truth, he goes on to say, it's because they've been blinded by the spirit of Satan. And if they will not believe the truth, we have no other approach to come up with another approach to try to gain their conversion. Lying in the pulpit by preaching easy believism and other false doctrines in order to gain converts is a way of deception to try in the churches to get ahead of the church down the road. I don't know which is worse. Men who out and out reject the truth of God, or men who are afraid to preach the truth for fear of being rejected. I don't know which is the worst. Now, Solomon did not say that treasures could not be gained by deception. But he did say that such treasures would lead to vanity and self-destruction. Paul said the same thing in 1 Timothy 6:9. Let me quote it to you. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. End of quote. The consciences of those who try to take shortcuts to get ahead in life will condemn them, as well as other men and God, bringing condemnation upon them. How eagerly did Judas desire to get rid of his ill-attained treasure? Remember what it was? A few pieces of silver. He sold out his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, oh, how he wanted to get rid of it. He took it back, said, "Take it. I've done wrong." And the leaders said, "Oh, get out of here. Don't bother us." So he went out and threw it away. That didn't help. His conscience was still there. He could not escape from the tortured conscience and went out and killed himself. He is still remembering his sinful deed today. His own sin destroyed him, and is still doing so in hell. Just because he took his own life with the hope of ending his torture here only increased his torment in the world to come. Forever and ever and ever, Judas will have that on his conscience. In verse 7, we read, "The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them because they refuse to do judgment." Here we see the reward which comes upon those who would seek dishonest gain to get ahead in life. Their own sin contains the seeds of destruction. They can blame no one but themselves. It is not ignorance or a lack of education, but sinful willfulness that destroys because they refuse to do judgment. See that? They know better. The wages of sin is what? Is death. When Achan in the Old Testament took the accursed thing, it brought the curse of God down upon him, resulting not only in his death, but in the death of his family. Sin is not done in private. It affects other people. Man's sinful desires for dishonest gain will bring about their demise. Look over in Proverbs 21, verse 25, a passage which we have not yet got to. There we read, "The desire of the slothful killeth him." Unusual way of stating it. "The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor." His desires are there, but his means cannot be achieved. Remember the rich man in hell? What did he desire? One drop of water, but no means to alleviate it, the thirst. Son, remember, in your lifetime, you had access to all these things. You didn't help Lazarus right there at the gate. Now he's comforted and you're tormented, and it's going to be that way forever and ever and ever and ever, and you're not going to get it off your conscience. Nothing's going to blot it out. So the picture of men and how they approach life has been painted for us in these verses this morning. All men desire to get ahead in life and enjoy the comforts which come from financial gain. And God, though, has appointed a good and wise way to achieve such goals. It is by the use of lawful means wherein plans are thought out and executed. These plans take into consideration the glory of God and the well-being of others. Those who refuse to use such means will fall behind others in life. As they see others getting ahead, they will resort to wicked and dishonest shortcuts to get what they want. This in turn carries a price and pays its wages in the form of both temporal and eternal torment. If they die in an unrepentant state, they will have an eternity to remember how they have mistreated God and others. The torment of the conscience, is that what Jesus described when he spoke of these concepts, where the worm never what? Dies and the fire is never quenched. He's speaking there of that conscience in which they can never escape from. They had their opportunities, and they sold out. This is what the Bible calls hell, or eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord, and comprises a just and righteous judgment, because those who are there have willfully refused to do what is right. They knew the way, but they rejected it. And in the attempt to gain the whole world, they lost their what? Their own eternal souls. Yes, it is lawful to get ahead in life, but one cannot find satisfaction in doing so unless it is done in God's way, for God's glory, and for the good of others. Let's reflect upon the wisdom of Solomon on these issues this morning. Let's pray.